If you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We begin reading in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his word in our hearing this morning. We're looking this morning at the word reconciliation. There are two ways in which the word reconciliation is translated or is applied in the New Testament, although there are several words from the original language that are translated by the word of reconciliation. There are two particular ways in which it is used. One is used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, where it speaks about if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has ought against you, you to go and be reconciled to your brother, and then bring your gift to the altar. Here it is being spoken of as there are two individuals who are at variance with one another, enmity against one another. There is an attempt between the two of them, and things need to be straightened out between the two. And so he says that then you need to go and be reconciled. There needs to be an adjustment on both sides so that things are straightened out. Now, that's the only time that word is used in the New Testament. All the other times where you have the word reconciled, reconciliation, forms of the word, it has to do with simply man's offense toward God. It is a one-sided situation. It is not God's offense toward man. And God is not the one who has offended us. We are the ones who offended God. God didn't go astray. We went astray. And so there's a need for man to change his attitude, to change from enmity to friendship, is the way someone has defined it. Changing from a position where we are at enmity against God to a place where we become the friends of God. And we see here in this passage of Scripture how God himself takes up the work of reconciliation. God accomplishes this by exercising his grace toward sinful men, and on the grounds of the death of Christ. And so you notice in verse 18, it tells us that all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself. It is God himself that has initiated the work of reconciliation. Were man left to himself, he would simply not be concerned at all about being reconciled to God. As a matter of fact, man today in our society is simply not trying to, this is not the bent of our society, trying to please God in any way whatsoever, or please God, I should say. Man is seeking in whatever way he can to have his own way, and if God's word and God gets in the way, then God becomes very offensive to man, and so it increases the offense that man has in regard to God. And so here it is that he is telling us, he, God himself, hath reconciled us to himself, and he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Only those who have experienced the reconciliation of God can be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. You see, this is a fundamental truth, and it is being enunciated for us here. Then you'll notice in verse 19 how God has accomplished this work of reconciliation, if you will. It tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world. It is the work of God, and it is God. How has God accomplished this? He hasn't accomplished it through Moses. It was not accomplished by giving men the law. When God gave the children of Israel the law in the wilderness, that it did not affect reconciliation. As a matter of fact, the law became a great hindrance to a great extent to the children of Israel in regards to their responsibility before God. You remember, do you not, how that even while Moses was up on the mountain, the children of Israel down at the foot of the mountain there, they've already broken the law. The law was broken before they ever heard it read. And so when Moses came into the camp and he saw, or started to enter the camp, and he saw what was going on, how they were dancing around the golden calf, you remember he threw the stones down on the ground and broke the stones of the law. So they began with a broken law. So consequently, we understand that the law was not a means whereby man was able to experience the reconciliation to God in a very real sense. And so here the apostle is telling us, the writer is telling us, through the Spirit of God, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. It's the work of God through Christ, not through the law, and not through some other ordinances, or not through some other avenue or venue which men might try to establish today. And of course, you have men today who are seeking in their own way and by their own will. They are saying that this is that which is going to bring me into the presence of God. But God says that reconciliation to God only comes through Christ. The work which has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the only means whereby man can be reconciled to God. If you're here today without Christ, you need to be reconciled to God. Because you are in a position of enmity against God. There are those who say, don't say that I am against God or I am at enmity against God. I just don't believe that I have to come through Christ. Well, God says you do. And the reason why man simply rebels against that is because of the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, he showed and he proved to the world, and it is still a testimony to men and women against what man himself is capable of producing before God. Someone has said that God allowed man on one day to have his own way and to do what he pleased, and he killed the Son of God. He let him have his way. And so they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. Let him be crucified. Men still say today, we will not have this man to rule over us. But you see, God was in Christ. It is in Christ that the reconciliation has been effected. And if one is going to be reconciled to God, He must do so through the Lord Jesus Christ, or it must be done through him. So there is in this expression, there is an implication of the great need of mankind. The need for reconciliation, the word simply infers to us the great need that was in the lives of men and women in the world in which we live. God was in Christ. The need was so great until it necessitated the death of Christ. It is not in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. The Lord Jesus Christ did not live here upon the earth and walk upon the earth and say, well, now I have shown you the way to live and the way to walk, the way to walk before God and the way to walk before men. Now you get out here and you walk it too. This is not what has taken place. The Lord Jesus Christ did not simply come to this world to leave us an example of how men ought to live. And because, but he not only came to this world, he did that, but furthermore, what he did do while he was here on the earth, he accomplished, he effected a work by which man could be reconciled to God through his death on the cross of Calvary. And so, he tells us here that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. It was not that he didn't come here on the earth to show or to try to show man how wicked man really is. This is not why he came. Man proved how wicked he was, but the Lord didn't come to simply try to show people how wicked they were on this earth. He was not imputing their trespasses against them. Then men would come to the Lord Jesus Christ, individuals who would come, characterized with a tremendous amount of sin. Men and women who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were sinners, and they were called sinners, one after the other. And the Lord Jesus Christ ministered to each of those. He came not, the Lord Jesus came not to condemn the world. He came that through the world, that through his death that the world might be saved. And so, we see this great need that is set before us here. And so, in Romans chapter 5, we have a continual declaration, or a further declaration, I should say, in regards to this notable truth of which we have before us here. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "And if then, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." In the enemies of God. You remember in this passage of Scripture, there are probably, I think there's altogether about four different characterizations that are given in regards to men in their sin separated from God. In verse 6, he says, we were without strength. Simply stating that we were absolutely helpless and hopeless within ourselves. We were without strength. He doesn't say we were weak. There are a lot of weak fellows. We were all weak. Some are stronger than others, and some are weaker than others. But he's not saying that some were weak or that we were all weak. We experienced in our weakness, it says we were without strength. A man who is without strength he has no strength at all. But then in addition to that, in that same verse, he says that Christ died for the ungodly. Those who are simply seeking to live without taking God into consideration. Those who simply want to live their lives apart from God. And so he's saying that here we are. And then in verse 8, God commended his love for us, and that why were we yet sinners? See, there is a different characterization. These are individuals. Sinners are those who have overtly broken the law of God. Those are transgressors, and so transgression is a form of sin. sin is an activity which one is seen to be involved in, and one to one degree or the other, or an attitude, a general attitude toward man as far, toward God as far as man is concerned. But then you notice here in verse 10, he further emphasizes the alienation of man, saying that man, we were enemies of God. The enemies of God, against God, we didn't want God to interfere with our lives. And man doesn't want the word of God to be brought to bear upon circumstances in our society today. They will say to you very, very effectively, if they can, or very forcefully anyway, you have no right to try to impose your religion upon us. This is what men are saying to those around us today. You have no right to try to impose your religion upon us. Well, and I say, well, you have no right to try to impose your lack of knowledge of God upon me, as far as rights are concerned. You see there in Romans chapter 10, again, you see down in verse 11, and it says, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. The word atonement should be translated reconciliation. You see, we are joying in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is through whom and by him that we have received the reconciliation. We have received this this turning around, where the means whereby man can be evolved from enmity to God to friendship with God. There is a need for this in the lives of men and women in the world in which we live. The removal of the wrath of God, when one is reconciled to God, when we are under the wrath of God, man is under the wrath of God before he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he comes to know and he is reconciled to God, he is brought back to God, then he is no longer under the wrath of God. What a tremendous relief that is, that first brings to the individual. John Bunyan spoke of that in Pilgrim's Progress, how he understood before he was saved, how that there was such a burden on his back. And he uses words something like this. He says, it was so great until, had it remained, it would surely have landed me in hell. There was a recognition on his part of his need of being reconciled to God. This burden that was upon him, the sin burden, the recognition of the fact of his alienation from God, and how this estrangement and how this enmity and this being the enemy of God is going to cause him to be cast into a lost eternity. And when he came to the faith and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, in that story, it tells how that burden rolled down the hill into the mouth of the cave that was at the bottom of the hill. What a joyful experience when one realizes he has passed from death unto life, he has passed from this place of enmity against God into a place of friendship with God. It's tremendous need, and it has nothing to do with one's social status or strata of life. It has nothing to do with one's economic strata or status. It has nothing to do with our educational level or anything of this nature. It has nothing to do with where we were born and to whom we were born. None of these things. It's simply man. When we are born, regardless of where we were born, man is born in sin and shapen in iniquity, David would say. But the thing is, man's need is very definite. Man needs to be born again. He needs to be reconciled to God. He needs to be brought back into a living relationship with him. For those that have sinned and gone apart from God, And they've gone as the young man in Luke chapter 15. He goes into the far country, as far from the Father's house as he can go. And we go, the writer tells us, all we let sheep have gone astray, Isaiah says. He's turned every one into his own way. Some go one way, some go another way, some go a different way. But all the ways lead away from God. A couple of weeks ago, I was sitting at a luncheon table, sitting with a young man, or a group of young people. I didn't know any of them. I was at a bird show. Some of you know that I like birds. Well, anyway, we were at a bird show. And these young people were working for the North Carolina Zoological Association at a place over where they, one of the field farms over there at Scotland Neck. So they were having a luncheon, and I was there. And just to my left was a young man who was working there, and so I was asking him about his experience, and he says, well, I just graduated from NC State. And I said, well, what do you have a degree in? He says, well, I've got a degree in the fish, in biology, and specializing in fish. And I said, well, what are you going to do with that degree? Well, I'm working for the fishery, the fishery, North Carolina Wildlife Fisheries or something like that. But he says, I'm planning to get a master's in that. Well, once you get a master's, then what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to get a doctorate in that. Well, I said, well, once you get your doctorate, now what are you going to do with your doctorate? Well, he says, I'm going to plan to teach. Then he started telling me about the bird. He said, you know, Mike tells us here that all the birds, all these waterfowl, came from one pair of tree ducks. I said, that's interesting. And then he says, well, of course you know that all the birds came from the fish. And he says, and we came from the birds. I looked at him with sort of a fatherly or grandfatherly look, and I said, you don't really believe that, do you? Well, of course I believe it, he says. I've had 4 years of science, and I believe it, and he says it's true. And I stood there thinking, I said, well, he's getting a, too soon he's going to have him a doctorate in lies. It isn't true. After I got home, I got to thinking about, it didn't come to me, but I should have kind of chided him just a little bit. He said, I just discovered what was really going on. When I was a boy, I lived out on the farm, and there was a swamp down behind the house there, and I used to hear all those beasts down there. And he would have said, well, what in the world is a fish? Well, that's a fish with feathers. There has to be some, hasn't there? I mean, if the fish turn into birds, there's got to be some fish where the fish, they got the feathers. And then there has to be some birds, which are the birds who still have the scales. But you know what happened? They drained the swamp, and all those things got away. We can go all kinds of ways away from God. There's all kinds of routes to take us away from God. And sometimes they take us through the university. And sometimes they take us in other directions. But they're ways away from God. And there's a need for reconciliation. There's a need to be brought back to God. We're here in Romans, and we look back in the opening chapters, and if you are familiar with it, how you notice in verse 18, It is inescapable, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God. There needs a need for understanding that men who are simply in rebellion against the truth of the Word of God, they are fitting themselves for the wrath of God. What a horrible thing to contemplate that here I'm going to spend my whole life in the pursuit of those things which are so great and noble and in the sight of men and women in this world, and yet experience the wrath of God. Verse 21, the same chapter, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. I looked around that table and I didn't see one of those young people that bowed their heads and gave thanks to the food. What a challenge. It's ours. No, it comes to us from the hand of God. Thank you, Lord, for providing it for us. Neither were thankful. When you get to be my age, you're thankful in the morning when you're able to get up. After your wife runs you up. But the thing is, you're thankful for a lot of things. You've learned that, hey, there's things for which we need to be thankful for that we haven't been taken into consideration. And so, it is a characteristic of godliness to have a thankful heart and to be thankful and to be able to be thankful unto God. Verse 23. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image of corruptible man. Man is on the throne. It is God who has been discontinued as far as man is concerned. Why, a few years ago, I can remember when the cliché that God is dead became very popular across the United States. And as far as man was concerned, God was dead. I heard some statistics on the radio last night. A man was quoting some statistics which were based upon an actual survey that was conducted in many of the major denominations in the United States. And it was absolutely astounding the number of people who simply do not believe in the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. One is as low as 4% of those who are involved in a religious activity, calling themselves a part of the church, as low as 4% of the people actually believe in the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. If the Bible is not the Word of God, we have no message from God. And if we have no message from God, we might as well be at the beach this morning or wherever we'd like to be other than this. And so they changed in the glory of God. The incorruptible God into the image of life into corruptible man. Man is on the throne. And someone has said that Michael Jordan a few years ago was more popular than Jesus Christ in the United States. I'll guarantee you, people would pay more to see him play than they would be willing to come to the meeting and pray. You don't sell tickets for this, do we? And so God, you see in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 25, they change the truth of God into a lie. You go down through this chapter, and time after time, again, you see again in verse 5 of chapter 2, after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You go to chapter 3, and you find that there is the final, about three different expressions. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The idea simply is that there is God, there's God-fearing men are not. Men who are God-fearing, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Men are living in defiance against God. In verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Back in verse 19, every mouth is to be stopped and all the world becomes guilty before God. Here is the need for reconciliation that is being established by the writer and in his opening chapters. Man is in alienation against God, and man needs to turn to God. Man needs to be turned from this place of enmity against God to a place where he is the friend of God, where he is obedient to God, where he is walking in accordance with the will of God. Is not a very popular truth in the world in which we live. You go to Ephesians chapter 2, and you find here how the Apostle Paul is telling us the way in which God has brought this to pass. Reconciliation in Ephesians chapter 2. Down in verse 16. Well, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, even contained in ordinances for the make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace. He's talking about the Jew and the Gentile, the Jew with the law, the Gentile without the law. The Jew with the law was not reconciled to God. The Gentile without the law was not reconciled to God. There was not the provision made for reconciliation there or there. But then he says that the Lord Jesus Christ has abolished in his flesh the enmity. That is the law of commandments, where that set the Jew aside apart from the Gentile. And he hath made of himself of two, that is the one new man, so making peace. So how is peace going to be effected between the Jew and the Gentile? Well, they haven't found it over in Israel yet, and they haven't found it in Camp David yet, and they haven't found it any place else on the face of this earth as far as peace treaties are concerned. But he says that Christ has done it, you see in verse 16, that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. It is only through the cross of Christ that the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile can be solved. And that's the need over in Israel right at this moment. There is the need for the preaching of the cross. But neither the Jew nor the Gentile wants this. You can't offer that to Jerome. You can't offer it to Yasser Arafat. Neither one of them wants to hear about that particular truth. Why? Because what takes place, the writer says, that God through Christ is forming a new man that is neither Jew nor Palestinian or Gentile, if you will. He's the man in Christ. He's a Christian. And the Christian now is a new man, and he is the new creature which has come into effect by the reconciliation by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so, we have this before us here. It is by, he has reconciled both to God in one body by the cross having slain the enmity thereby. That has been put to death. And so the Jew and the Gentile stand before God on equal footing. Not really. Because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There are no Christian Jews. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor hasten to say there is a difference between being in Christ and being in the church. Because in the church there is male and female. In Christ, neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Gentile, we stand equally before God in Christ, regardless of what one's background is, what it happens to be, where we came from, what our experiences have been. When one stands, when one is reconciled to God, he has access into the presence of God, he has acceptance into the presence of God, he is received in Christ, he is blessed in Christ with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Regardless to what one may say about you, whether you are Saul of Tarsus, or whether you are the Philippian jailer, or you go on down the line, with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, or you or me. We have access into the presence of God. Why? Because we have been reconciled to God. We have equal standing in the presence of God. Through the cross. As one sees the work of Christ on the cross, his attitude toward God is changed. In Colossians chapter 1, you have the apostle continuing, and he shows the separation and the alienation from God in Colossians 1, verse 21, and you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I'm telling you something, I don't know any better news than that in town. Anywhere across the country. Once alienated from God, isn't that what he's telling us there? Once the enemies of God, our minds were involved in all that was that which was opposed unto God, but now we have been reconciled by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through his flesh, through his death on the cross of Calvary. Now, because of his death on the cross of Calvary, we have been brought into a position where we are. What did it tell us there? We are presenting, can present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his Christ. What a way to stand before God. Unblameable. Unreprovable. Holy in the sight of God. I've never been fit to stand in the governor's mansion. I couldn't get in there this morning. I tried. And I certainly couldn't get into the White House and where the president is. We had some fellows down home who went to Washington with pages and couldn't even get the senator to have a picture taken with them. There's a lot of places we can't get to in this world. We have no standing in these positions. But to know that I have a standing in the presence of God, holy, unblameable, unreprovable, in his sight. No question asked. No condemnation, no charge against him. What a way to stand before God. But it is only through Christ. Is it any wonder that Paul continues there in Romans chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5. And he says, I beseech you, or I plead with you, in Christ's death, be ye reconciled to God. Christ is God. Have to plead with us and beg us. We turn in our heart and our attitude toward Him from a position of enmity against God to a position of faithfulness. Salvation has been provided for us. And if we're thinking correctly, we ought to run and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in our arms. But He saved us. I plead with you in Christ then, as if Christ Himself were pleading before you. Be you reconciled to God. Are you reconciled? Do you know Him this morning? Are you the friend of God? Or are you still at enmity against God? In Colossians 2, He's telling us how we are going to be presented. In Ephesians 1, He says He's going to gather together all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth. All is going to be gathered together in Him. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord of things which are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. That is not reconciliation. That is subjugation. Every Christ rejector who goes into a lost eternity will one day be made to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Better to do it here, a day of grace, and enjoy the benefit which come from knowing Him. If you live without Christ, you will never have a better opportunity to trust Him than to do so now. It's right today, right where you are. You can simply trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Your Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whoever heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life by the words of the Lord Jesus. Won't you trust Him now? Let us pray. Our Father and God, we're thankful today for Your word. Oh God, we pray that You move upon some heart here today who has never done so. And may trust Thee, be reconciled to God, and come to know Thee and to know His life eternal. Blessed for this end, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.